Pastor Donnie was asking you to be patient with me, lest I go longer than you thought. I was over there thinking that with no Sunday school, it seems like I ought to get to preach a longer sermon than I normally do, but I'm not going to do that. Please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll be reading verses 25 to 29. Our text this morning marks the fifth and final warning passage in the book of Hebrews. So if you've been with us through this series, you'll recognize what he's doing here. It's the same kind of thing he did way back in chapter 2, the very first warning passage. Back in chapter 2, the author looked at Mount Sinai where the angels helped deliver the law, and he made this lesser to the greater argument. And it sounded like this. If that message proved to be reliable, and every disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that was delivered to us by the Lord himself in the flesh? Same thing in chapter 10, where he said, anyone who set aside the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment shall we be thought worthy when we've trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now we have the same thing here. He takes that tale of two mountains that we looked at 2 weeks ago. You remember that? Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. And we were told, you've not come to the terrors of Mount Sinai and the law. Instead, you've come to Mount Zion and the glories of the gospel. So just look at where you are. And he takes those two mountains and he builds a warning on them. Verse 25, he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Why not? For if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see it? Lesser to greater. Jesus isn't just warning us from earth. He's warning us from heaven because that's where he is now. And the reason he's in heaven is because of what he did here on earth. He suffered temptation. He lived perfectly. He endured the cross. He was raised to an indestructible life. And now he's gone into heaven where he reigns as king and serves as priest. And if any man ever had the right to issue warnings, it's him. And now he's warning us from heaven. That doesn't make his warnings lighter. It makes them heavier. That's what all these warning passages in Hebrews have been telling us. They all have one message. Jesus is better, the new covenant is greater, and therefore the stakes are higher if you reject it, if you walk away from it. So this final warning passage has a lot in common with all the others. But it also has a unique angle about it. And we see this especially in a certain key word that the author uses here. You'll notice it as we read. The key word in this final warning is the word shake. In one form or another, this word shake shows up five times. And God is the one who shakes things. Twice in verse 26, twice in verse 27, and once in verse 28. So let's read this passage and hear God speaking to us. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please come now. Cause these words of mine to come not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Father, fill our hearts today with godly fear and joyful gratitude. And Lord, we ask that there would be some here this morning who would receive this kingdom for the first time. Do this. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Those of you who are from California probably know what it's like to feel the earth shake. Some of you have described it to me as terrifying. I mean, if you've ever lived on a boat for several months, you find yourself longing for the day when you can stand on solid ground again. But where do you go when the solid ground itself becomes more like a wave of the sea? When you're caught in an earthquake and you see the plates falling off the shelves and the chairs sliding around the kitchen floor, I can only imagine what you long for most is a solid place to stand. A refuge from the instability, something that cannot be shaken. Well, according to our passage today, that is a picture of the eternal cosmic realities that are facing each one of us. The same God who shook the earth at Mount Sinai has promised to shake the entire universe, heavens and the earth. In fact, I'm going to argue that this final shaking has already begun. And when he's done with this shaking, only one thing will remain. But something will remain. There is a solid place to stand. There is a rock-solid reality that cannot be shaken. Verse 28 calls it a kingdom. And it has everything to do with Jesus. The question is simply, are you a part of it? Have you received it? And if you have received it, how then should you live? What sort of people should we be? That's what this text is about. To get at the meaning, I'd like to ask four questions about this shaking. What does it mean for God to shake things? When does this once more shaking occur? What are the things that cannot be shaken? And then finally, in light of all that, what kind of lives should we live? Those are the questions I want to answer from this text. And if I could sum up the main point in one sentence, it would be this. Those who have received God's kingdom through Christ will never be shaken, but should live lives of grateful worship. Those who have received God's kingdom through Christ will never be shaken and should live lives of grateful worship. So first question, what does it mean in the Bible for God to shake things? What is the Bible telling us when it uses this kind of language? Well, certainly it tells us something about God's power. Often the Bible communicates God's power by referring to his outstretched arm or his mighty hand. But when the Bible really wants to emphasize God's power, it talks about the power of his voice. Verse 26, that's what we see. At that time, his voice shook the earth. I mean, I can shake things with my hand. All God has to do is speak. Psalm 29, verse 5 says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness and strips the forest bare. and in his temple all cry, glory. This is the power of God. And it's meant to make us tremble both inwardly and outwardly. I mean, if God shakes the earth with an earthquake and you're still alive when it's over, you're not supposed to think, wow, those people who died in the earthquake must have been really bad. No, you're supposed to think, wow, God is really great and powerful, and I need to repent of my sins, or else I'm going to perish just like they did. Earthquakes say to everyone, fear God and give him glory and worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the streams of water. Shaking speaks of judgment. But it also speaks of change. Shaking changes things. And according to verse 27, God's shaking removes some things. When the shaking's over, some things aren't there anymore. Or at least they weren't where they were before the shaking started. Just remember what your kitchen floor looked like after the earthquake. It was different. Shaking changes things. God's shaking removes some things in order that other things may remain. The key is not to be among the things that get removed. So when the Bible talks about God shaking things, it's referring to his power to intervene and to bring about change. Shaking changes things. So this language of God shaking things here, it signifies judgment. When God removes things and takes them out of the way. So when mighty nations fall, it's because God is shaking them. God is looking at Babylon or Assyria, and he's saying to them, I'm done with you. You're gone. I'm replacing you with somebody else. You could say that in 1989, God shook the Soviet Union, and it fell. And if the Lord tarries his return, someday he'll shake the United States, and we'll be gone too. Every nation and kingdom on earth will one day be shaken and removed, except for one. So when God shakes things in the Bible, it means that he's intervening in power and judgment to bring about change by removing something old and establishing something new. Having seen that, we need then to ask a second question, bigger question. What is this climactic once more shaking here, and when does it happen? The primary claim made in this passage is that God has promised this climactic once more shaking. Let's see it again in verse 26. At that time, meaning at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What's interesting here is that the promise he's labeling as now was actually made more than 500 years earlier through the prophet Haggai. But clearly, he thought it was still relevant for now. So what was God promising through Haggai in 500 BC? Verse 26, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, like at Sinai, but also the heavens. The earth and the heavens. Heavens and the earth. In the Bible, that refers to the entire created universe, right? Genesis 1:1, when God says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that means God made all things, everything. We can tell that's what he means in verse 27, where he explains that the earth and the heavens by saying that is things that have been made, created things. In other words, all created things are going to be shaken. This is the big one. The climactic, cosmic shaking to end all shakings. Haggai predicted it in Haggai 2:6 and Haggai 2:21. The The question is, when's that prophecy going to be fulfilled? When is this once more shaking going to happen? Has it already happened? Is it still future? And as you might expect, I'm going to argue that this climactic shaking comes in two stages, an already and a not yet. The not yet is probably the more obvious one here. But I'm going to argue that this climactic shaking began at Jesus' first coming when he inaugurated his kingdom and his new covenant. And it will be consummated at his second coming when he comes to judge the world and welcome us into the world to come. So this climactic shaking here is clearly not over, right? The old heavens and earth are still here. But it has begun. And it has already brought about major changes for the people of God. Things that God's people would have done in Haggai's day have now been removed, shaken off, which means you don't need to do them anymore and you shouldn't be going back to them. But let me explain to you why I think this is. You might say, well, you would say, already not yet, Justin. You always say that. You probably ask your kids, who died on the cross for our sins? And they say, already not yet. So let me make my case here. I'll start with the not yet part because I think it's the more obvious part, or at least it was to me when I started studying this text. When you read about the heavens and the earth being shaken and removed, that sounds like the second coming, right? And it is. In fact, Hebrews has already spoken of this way back in chapter 1. If you would turn there, hold your finger here and turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. There the author talks about how Jesus is going to shake the heavens and the earth, except there he uses different language. He's quoting Psalm 102, and he applies it to Jesus, the Son. And referring to the Son, he says, Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. You see what I'm talking about? What chapter 12 refers to as Jesus shaking the heavens and the earth is here described as Jesus rolling them up like a robe because they're worn out. But the meaning is the same. Ready or not, someday Jesus is going to step in and bring about massive change for all created things. And that's going to be good news for some and bad news for others. Some things are going to be shaken off and removed and cast outside forever, like a dirty shirt that gets rolled up and cast off. We read about this in places like Revelation chapter 6. John sees the seventh seal, or the sixth seal rather, open, and we're told that the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Sounds like shaking. And then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slaves and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That's a good question. Who is going to be able to stand in the midst of such terrible shaking? Well, answer, only those who belong to something that cannot be shaken. And when that final shaking is done, what's going to be left is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. John describes it in Revelation 21 as the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. They've been shaken off, removed, rolled up and cast aside, and all that remains will be good and beautiful and permanent. I ask you, is that not a world you would love to be part of? To live forever in a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Well, friends, you can be. And if you're a Christian, you already are. More on that later. First, I got to get to the already part. We just described the not yet part of this shaking. Now we need to think about the already part. The part that began at Jesus' first coming when he established the new covenant and inaugurated his kingdom. I would argue the shaking began there. Here's why. If you go back and read Haggai 2, remember what Pastor Donnie said as he was reading it, where this promise was quoted from, you'll find that the context there is all about the temple. Right? The Jews had returned from exile, and they had built a second temple. But a lot of them were bummed out because it wasn't nearly as nice as the first one. And so in Haggai 2:3, God himself says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" The answer is, yeah, it was as nothing in their eyes. Ezra tells us that the older men wept when they saw the new temple because they remembered how nice Solomon's was. But then God goes on to encourage them. And that's where this quote from Hebrews comes in. God goes on to encourage them, and he says, "Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures or the desire of all nations shall come in. And the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the former." Now I ask you, why is that? Why is it that this latter house had a greater glory than Solomon's? Was it because there's more gold, more silver, more precious stones? I don't think so. Instead, the reason this latter house would have a greater glory than Solomon's is because someone greater than Solomon would come to this latter house. Someone who would say, "Destroy this temple," referring to his own body, "and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." In other words, the true temple is not some house made with hands. The true temple is Jesus, the one whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, the one who became flesh and tabernacled, templed among us. All the old covenant types, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they were all pointing to him. So when he finally came, it shook things. It changed things. To take the most obvious example, in the book of Hebrews, when Jesus established the new covenant, the old covenant was removed. Hebrews uses strong verbs like vanished or done away with. Chapter 10, verse 9, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. Chapter 8, verse 13, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. When Jesus came, the old covenant and all of its ceremonies were shaken and removed just as they had intended to be. If you want a graphic illustration of this, just ask yourself, according to Matthew 27, what happened right after Jesus died on the cross? You remember? An earthquake. Number one, an earth. God shook the earth. Matthew says the earth shook and the rocks were split. And guess what else? Something happened to that temple. That temple that Haggai was talking about. Something happened. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Why? Well, because in the words of Hebrews 9:10, the time of reformation had come. God was removing the scaffolding of the old covenant, and he was shaking it off. In fact, you see that word removal in verse 27? The removal of things that are shaken. If we ask, is there anything else since Haggai's time that has been removed already, according to Hebrews? Well, the answer is yes. Yes. In fact, the same Greek word translated removed is used in chapter 7, verse 12, only there it's translated as changed. And according to that passage, what has been changed or removed is the law and the priesthood that went with it. Jesus has now been installed. Aaron has now been removed, along with the law that made him priest. Chapter 7, verse 12. For where there is a change in the law, or where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Removed. Shaking always brings about change. And in this case, a change in the law and a change in the priesthood. Just imagine for a moment you were the priest on duty the day that the veil was torn. Imagine what an experience that must have been. Wonder how they explained that one. So you feel the earth shake and you see the curtain tear and you wonder, what does all this mean? Is this some kind of judgment? Answer, yes. Yes, it is. The earthquake, the veil, it's all saying something. It's saying to the priest, you're fired. You're fired. Your services will no longer be required. In fact, neither will this temple. Why? Because there's a new high priest and his name is Jesus Christ. Because there's a new temple and a new priesthood, and it's called you, the church. You are a holy priesthood. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's a new high priest, there's a new temple, and there's a new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is called in Hebrews 13:20, the everlasting covenant. So, friends, the covenant you are under is never going to be shaken off. It's never going to be removed. So why would you ever want to go back to something God has already shaken off? That's part of what he's saying here. The climactic shaking, yes, it will be consummated when Jesus comes again to judge the world. But it began when Jesus came and brought the new covenant and inaugurated his kingdom. Which leads to a third question then. If that's the case, what are the things that cannot be shaken? Verse 27 makes clear that such things do exist. Look at verse 27. It says, this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So some things are going to be removed. Some things are going to remain forever. Namely, the things that cannot be shaken. So what are those things? Well, based on what we've already seen, if we were making a list of things that cannot be shaken, it would include at least four elements. You're making your list. Number one, Jesus. Jesus, chapter 1 said, heavens are going to be rolled up, earth removed, but he will remain. Jesus cannot be shaken. Second thing on the list, the new covenant. It's called the everlasting covenant. It'll never be removed. The new covenant cannot be shaken. Third, we could also include in that list what chapter 2, verse 5 calls the world to come. What's also referred to in Hebrews as the heavenly country or the city that's to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. That city cannot be shaken. And number four, if you're trusting in Jesus today, then you are on that list too, brothers and sisters. You are on that list. You may be disciplined. You may be persecuted. You may even be killed. But if you are in Christ Jesus today, you will never be shaken. When the shaking finally stops, you're going to remain. When the winds blow and the floods come, your house is going to stand because it is founded on the rock of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that cannot be shaken. God's King, Jesus, God's people, you, God's place, the heavenly country, God's rule and blessing, the new covenant. Verse 28 sums all that up by calling it the kingdom. The kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And notice, he doesn't just say, let us be grateful that we will receive a kingdom someday. No, he says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom already. Remember verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to Jesus. A Christian is not just someone who will enter the kingdom someday. A Christian is somebody who has already received the kingdom because we already have the King living and reigning in our hearts. A Christian is not just someone who will be perfected when Jesus comes again. A Christian is someone who has been perfected once for all through the offering of Jesus Christ. And a Christian is someone who, as a member of the new covenant, God can look at you and say, I will be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sin no more. That's the kingdom you have received. That's the kingdom you've been transferred into. All other kingdoms will be shaken and removed, but not this kingdom. All other kingdoms are like that statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Remember the one with the different parts and metals and all that? The one that got broken in pieces by the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands that smashed it in the feet. All other kingdoms are like that. But God's kingdom is that stone. It is that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. The one that struck the image, and Daniel says, it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the mountain you've come to. Daniel says in Daniel 2:44, in those days, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That is the kingdom, brothers and sisters, that we have received from our Father through the blood of Jesus. And it's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So one more question in closing. If all that's the case, if that is the kind of kingdom we have received, how then should we live? What kind of people ought we to be? The answer is found in verse 28, which begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, in light of all we've heard, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 28 provides two balancing motives for Christian worship and Christian living. And in this case, Christian worship and Christian living are largely the same thing. We worship together now when we assemble, and we worship when we go home the rest of the week. So two balancing motives for Christian living here. One is joyful gratitude, and the other is reverent fear. The first looks at what God has done for us in Christ. The second remembers what God still is outside of Christ. And together, these two motives provide a healthy balance for our life. So let's look at them briefly and then renew our covenant together. First, in light of all this, our lives ought to be marked by gratitude. Verse 28 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The word translated grateful is the same word that's often translated as grace. Grace as in undeserved, unmerited favor. Here it means grateful, but still, the idea of grace reminds us that the reason we should be grateful for receiving this kingdom is because we know we don't deserve to receive it. We don't deserve to receive the kingdom. We deserve to be cast out of the kingdom, be shaken off and removed from the kingdom. And yet, Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Good pleasure. It's not that he has to do it. It's that he wants to do it. He loves to do it. Zephaniah 3:17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will exult over you with loud singing." You, me, after all that we've done, after all the ways that we have disappointed him and offended him and dishonored him, he still sings over us. He still runs to meet us with his arms wide open with the love of a father. If that doesn't make you feel grateful, I got nothing else to say. I don't know what else we'll do it. At the most fundamental level, the Christian life is a life of thankfulness. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into three parts. And part three, the practical living part, is called thankfulness. And it begins with this question. Question, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also restoring us by his Spirit into his image, so that our whole lives may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits. Romans 12:1 says that it's in view of God's mercies that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just in view of his threats, in view of his mercies. I mean, our whole life is one big thank offering. 1 Samuel 12:24, Samuel's giving his farewell speech. And he says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." That was then. That was then. God has done far greater things for you than he ever did for them. And so how much more ought we to fear God and serve him faithfully with all our heart? Biblical counselor Ed Welch wrote an article called "When Your Mind Gets Stuck." Stuck as in stuck on obsessively negative thoughts and fears. And in that article, Welch talks about a woman, an ordinary Christian woman, and her strategy. And Welch says this, "Let me introduce you to a woman who is joined by thousands of others in a simple strategy. Her list of recurrent miseries has no end. But when she wakes up in the morning and they begin to seize her, she says out loud, 'Jesus, you have blessed me.' Sometimes she recounts those spiritual blessings. Sometimes these words are crammed with enough biblical content that they're enough. And then she gets out of bed. At night, her last words are, 'Jesus, you have blessed me.' Every morning and every evening, she interrupts her dark and obsessive thoughts with these simple words of faith. Let us be grateful. Jesus, you have blessed me. You became like me. You lived for me. You died for me. You always live to intercede for me. How could I ever grumble or complain? And especially now that you've given me a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? How could I ever abandon you after all you've done for me? Let us be grateful." But then verse 28 concludes, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Don't miss those words, and thus. I never noticed this before I was studying, but and thus. Those words refer back to the word grateful. And they mean, and thus by being grateful, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Other translations say something like, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable worship. What it's telling us is that acceptable worship can only come from a heart of gratitude. Acceptable worship can only come from a heart of gratitude. Right? We start with thankfulness for what we've received in Christ. And only then can we really worship God and serve Him. This doesn't mean that gratitude is the only proper motive for worship. In fact, the second half of the verse here speaks of reverence, or God we fear, because God is a consuming fire. But it does mean that gratitude is a necessary ingredient in godly fear. Gratitude is a necessary ingredient in godly fear. Fear without gratitude is just slavish fear. It's legal fear. It's not gospel fear. And in the gospel, fear and gratitude go together. So gospel fear recognizes that God is still a consuming fire, even if that fire is not going to consume you. And gospel fear recognizes that your only safety and your only security from being consumed by the fire of God's judgment is in Christ and His kingdom. Right? That is the refuge, but it's the only refuge. Everything and everyone outside of Christ in His kingdom will experience God as a consuming fire. And so this text ends on a note of warning. Our God, not just God, our God is a consuming fire. This is actually a quote from Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, a passage where Moses says, "Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He was then, and He still is. What's amazing about verse 28 is that after all the contrasts that He's made between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, after all the contrasts, He ends by describing God the same way He's described at Sinai. Verse 18, notice, Mount Sinai was described how? As a blazing fire. And now, verse 28, our God is a consuming fire. What that tells us, friends, is that the God of the New Covenant is not a different God than the God of the Old Covenant. Right? It's the same God. And the New Covenant, it doesn't change God's character or His nature. It simply enables Him to forgive sinners like you and me in a way that is consistent with His justice. But He's still a consuming fire. There is only one place where the fire has already consumed. Only one place that's unshakable. And that place is in Christ, in His kingdom, His covenant, His blood, and under His rule. That is where we need to be, and that is where we need to stay. All other ground is sinking sand. But those who have received God's kingdom through Christ will never be shaken. Let's pray and renew our covenant together. Heavenly Father, thank You for the safety, for the security that is found upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ and in His kingdom. God forbid that we should ever go astray or turn back or turn away from Him to lesser gods or even to Your former covenants. Father, help us to see Jesus Christ as Your final voice, Your final word. And Father, give us Give us the right balance that only the gospel can give between trembling before you as a consuming fire and yet being grateful that we have not been destined for wrath, but for salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and help us to worship you acceptably with reverence and awe. In Jesus' name, amen.